Do they know the story about how you got here?
No.
So good to be here, Butler. And now I know where the church is at. I'm ready for the wedding. And so that's coming up in a little bit. And man, it's so wonderful. I know I said that, but so wonderful to be able to see Matt and Christy and be able to renew fellowship and share this time with them. So good to be able to speak on behalf of the chaplains as well. The story about Matt is about 6-8 months ago, I think, he was telling me that, hey, I'm getting ready to graduate, and I need a place to go and learn how to do ministry. So this is like basic training for him, too, but he's doing well, and he's enjoying it. And so he called me up one day, and he said, hey, do you have any churches that are open where I could go, and I could be a pastor for a little while and learn about what it means to do ministry? So I looked around. I was new in the job. I didn't know what was going on. I've learned a lot since then. I've only been doing this for about a year. And I said, well, Watertown, South Dakota Baptist Church is looking for a pastor. And he didn't feel right about that. And I consulted with others at the national office. And they said, what are you doing referring him to a Baptist church? Little did I know, Watertown Alliance, South Dakota Church was also looking for a pastor. And that just didn't work out. But then Butler, PA opened up, and so glad that you've accommodated him, welcomed him into your midst. And he's learning a lot here. He talks to me on the phone quite regularly and just enjoying it so much. So thank you very much for finding a home for Matt and Christy as they learn about what it's like to do ministry, you know, and then also go over to the reserve unit, do ministry there, out with the football team, just out and about in the community, and really upholding the name of the Lord. So what a great opportunity. So thank you, thank you, thank you. And like I said, I've been doing this job for about a year, and I have learned a lot. There's a lot of openings that are available in the Alliance, so I'm not referring anybody more to the Baptist churches. I'm saying, hey, there's an Alliance church over here, or an Alliance church over there, and it's working out quite well. Because it was a little bit of a struggle. What am I going to do? Lord, how am I going to continue to fulfill all my requirements? And so maybe he can tell you a little bit more about that story later on. But I work with the chaplains, military. Any veterans here today ever been in the service other than Matt and myself? It's a great opportunity. Boy, not a lot of people know about the chaplains, so I just want to kind of clue you in on the great things that are happening within the Alliance. We have 60 Alliance chaplains, and they're in all branches, all services. And do we have the slides? But if not, that's okay. Okay, next slide. I'll show you the numbers here. We have 60 chaplains. They're all over the world. We've got somebody in Crete. We've got a chaplain and his family in Korea. We've got chaplains that are serving in the Navy, the Air Force, in the Army. And the bulk of them are in the Army. We have about 25 chaplain candidates. Matt is a chaplain candidate. Chaplain candidates are all at all ages and stages. They're all over the map. You know, we went to King Cone last night, and I looked at all of those flavors, and it's just like our chaplain candidates. They're all unique, and they're learning about ministry. So these are seminarians, and they're learning about what it's like to study up, get into the Word, but then also looking for that practical experience. That's where the rubber hits the road, I think, where you put it all into practice. Then we have about 60 applicants, and so we have about 60 openings, really nationwide in the Alliance, of people that are looking for pastors. And I say, well, I've got the resumes. And so I'm connecting and working with churches, but also with the chaplains, to try to help them find places to serve and homes to go and to minister at. So that's been pretty profound. Really enjoy that. And those are some significant numbers. We've been growing over the last year. We've got chaplains that are serving in significant positions as well. Once they go on active duty or reserve, they find themselves in great spheres of influence. We've got one chaplain that's going, and he's right now at Fort Bragg, North Carolina. And he's the Special Operations Command chaplain. And that's a colonel position. So he's at the top of what I call the food chain, right up there working with the soldiers, but also the staff and the officers and the generals that are at work. So he's responsible for the religious support for the Special Forces, for the Rangers, and also for the Delta Force. Nobody talks about them, but they need chaplain coverage as well. I think that's pretty significant. Then we also have another man, chaplain, and his family that are working at CENTCOM, Central Command. You know, like, they go to work when something big happens in the Middle East, all the way from Africa to Afghanistan. You know, like, think would ever, like this would ever happen, but maybe a boat gets sideways in a canal. Like, that would ever happen, right? You know? And those guys go to work, and what he has to do is he has to think about the religious implications of what's going to happen in that area of the world. And he was really busy over this last year with the Afghan pullout and all of the religious support that needs to happen in order to make that happen. And that didn't go as smoothly as he told me. I was talking to him on the phone. That didn't go as smoothly as they planned. Now, don't tell anybody that, but you know, by all accounts on the news. And so he's thinking through plans and processes to help for the religious support. I mean, because that's stability and that's security. And those are concerns that are going on in that that part of the world. We have the Army's top family life chaplain. He would deny it, but I would say, you know, I think you're awesome. And he was a colonel, and so he was putting together programs and thinking about how to minister to the family needs of the soldiers that are married and single as well. And he's significant because he was the first chaplain, Alliance chaplain, and the first family life chaplain to go to the Pentagon. So while everybody else is doing all their planning and operations work, he was just circulating through the hallways. Are you doing okay? How's your marriage? How's the family? Can I pray with you? Just like these opportunities that Matt was talking about as well. And I think that's pretty significant. Oh, right there at the palace, the Army palace called the Pentagon. Now we got another colonel who's serving as the commandant at the Air Force Chaplain School. That's significant because he's the one that's taking all of those new chaplains under his wing and then instructing them on how to integrate themselves into operations and plans and field exercise or out on the flight line. And he's just taking time to say, hey, here's how you do that, but here's how you bring a little ministry into that as well. You know, it's kind of phenomenal to be able to do that. It's a pluralistic environment. It's a broad environment. And if you've ever had an opportunity to meet anybody in the service, you'll realize it's a unique ministry as well. And our chaplains, so I'm really proud of them. They're at the top, but they're also at the bottom, quote unquote, the bottom. Entry-level positions right there in basic training, just like at Fort Jackson. So we've got another chaplain. The first friendly face that those troops see is a chaplain. Sure, they get the drill instructor yelling at them, telling them to get in line, pick up their weapon, get back in line, go to the field, pack your gear, but there's the chaplain says, hey, how's it going? And so a little bolstering, a little encouragement, just picking them up. Amen, right? Matt's just shaking his head. He knows that environment really, really well. Now, when people think of a chaplain, they usually think back to MASH, don't they? Father Mulcahy. Father Mulcahy wasn't really the most effective chaplain. He was a good guy, a lovable guy, a humorous guy, but that's what comes to mind when people think of a chaplain. But a chaplain is like a missionary going to a mission field or a foreign field. And I know they're in our midst, and National Guard units right down the road, reserve units and all of that, and they live among us, but it really is like going to a mission field. Think about it. They have to learn a new language. The chaplain comes on the scene and he hears all these guys talking in Army speak. And it goes something like this. Hey, First Sergeant, you put me on CQ duty. I'm about to PCS and my LES says I only have about 30 days leave. So I went to the PX to get some more gear. Now he wants me to go to the field, but I'm ready to index and get out of here and go on to my next duty station. That's the Army language right there. The chaplain's got to learn how to speak that or get an interpreter and learn how to translate. But a chaplain has to blend in a missionary and dress like the people that he's going to serve with as well. You know, Matt will occasionally put on his uniform. And there are all of these badges, rank, insignias, parachute wings. Every place, every badge has its own specific place. It's a half inch here, it's a half inch over there, it's above the right pocket, on the shoulder. I had the Pentagon staff badge. They called it the liver badge. because it went right over the liver. I always remembered that. And you can read an entire file on a guy, where he's come from, who he is, what branch, and all of that, and it's all on his uniform. So he's got to dress like the people he's going to serve with. Then there's also the indigenous food. You know, you go to China, you expect Chinese food. You don't get Panda Express, but you get Chinese food. And you go into the army or the military, and there's indigenous food as well. Ever had an MRE? That's an adventure. You should try that one time. I think for a church picnic, Matt should bring a box of MREs. Everybody open them up and let's eat together. Here's how you do this. Here's how you do that. And we had hot chow, we had cold chow, we had awful chow, and once in a while we get good chow. Sometimes, not always. Now, there are not many people that know this either, but the Alliance has had a rich heritage of chaplains who have served with the Alliance in foreign fields. And we'll go back. Yeah, here's some of the guys. Maybe you've heard of Dr. Thomas Bailey. He was one of the presidents at Nyack College. Then there's Dr. Bernard King. He was the treasurer, the longest standing treasurer in the Alliance. He knew how to deal with money. And so I think he even went to Shell Point, organized the finances and bailed it out so it could be stable in the way it is today. Then my mission professor, Dr. Bill Conley, I didn't know this till I came into this position. He was at Crown and he was Mr. Missions. And he served as a World War II chaplain, all of these guys. And next thing I know, he's in a magazine, The Alliance Life, and he's pulling teeth out of these indigenous people with pliers, just like he used to do in the Army, you know, and do a little field maintenance for those on the mission field. And then Chaplain John Stevie, he was at Nyack College too. He served in Vietnam and then later went on to be a professor there. And I think it's significant. We've had a rich heritage. Not many people know. We had 23 chaplains who were in World War II. That's a lot of chaplains. And my favorite is this next guy, Chaplain Harry Webster. He was a pastor of Long Beach Alliance Church in World War II, 1943. He was in a board meeting. You ever have a board meeting here? Yeah. Now, don't do this, Matt, but he was at the table and he just pushed himself away and he said, "I gotta go." Because what was happening was he was looking in the congregation and seeing a lot of his young men and a few women serving in the nurses' corps. They were being pulled and they were sent off to war. And he said, "If that's gonna happen, I wanna go and I wanna be with our people." So he pushed away and he volunteered. He went into the Army Chaplain School, so he went from Long Beach all the way on a train to Harvard, where the chaplain school was. His roommate was John Perkins, another CMA chaplain. So phenomenal to be able to see the connections. He graduated, did well, and then he didn't come to Butler, but he headed back over to Long Beach. Then he got onto a boat and he went into the Far East, over there to a place called Papua New Guinea. And when he was there, he was with his soldiers. And he noticed something interesting. He would do services on Saturday night. And they nicknamed him the Sawdust Chaplain. And he looked out amongst all of his soldiers and he said, "If you'd like to receive the Lord, receive the Lord's protection, we're going into battle tomorrow, I'd like to ask you to come forward." And he prayed to receive, helped all of those young soldiers pray to receive Christ. And then some of them didn't want that, but they said, "Hey, Chaplain, could you at least pray with us?" And so he would do that. And then, as they would go off into battle, he noticed, and it really broke his heart, he noticed that the men would go forward, but then some of them wouldn't come back. Some of them would come back in a poncho, and they'd be carried off, maybe even wounded, or even given the ultimate sacrifice, their life. So as the Sawdust Chaplain, he saw that, and it grieved him. He was so honored to be a chaplain, but it grieved him to be able to minister to his troops in that way. So in 1944, just picked up this letter about 6 months ago, he wrote and he entitled it Somewhere in New Guinea. And he wrote the chief of chaplains and the headquarters president of the Christian Missionary Alliance, and I was able to get a copy of this letter. He said this, "I feel so unworthy to be sitting here in my tent in the midst of a quiet tropical paradise with not even a scratch, not even a bump, not even a bruise on my body, where the others, they lie in eternal stillness deep in the heart of the jungle. And still others languish in awful pain on hospital beds with arms and legs shattered or gone, and all of life before them withered by a crippling handicap. I'm able to sit here and write this letter and thank God that I've had the privilege of being able to serve alongside of these noble men in the hour of their deepest need. I think that is so personal and so interesting. So there's more to being a chaplain than just going to the office. It's ministry amongst the troops in their hour of the most deepest need. In 1950, still burdened, he went to the Alliance National Conference, and he stood up and he said publicly, "We need more chaplains." So if you would, from time to time, pray that we have good, solid, capable, fully Alliance chaplains that go into the chaplaincy and represent the Lord, but also the Alliance as well. So he said, we need chaplains. Many positions go unfilled because we just need more chaplains. Could you pray that we get more solid CNMA chaplains? So we've got a rich history, and we still need these great chaplains. Now, when I think of chaplains, one of the guys in the Old Testament that comes to mind is a young man named Joseph. And if you would you turn with me to Genesis chapter 41? He's a chaplain of sorts to Pharaoh. And you'll remember that he had quite a beat-up roller coaster ride. And in Genesis chapter 41, he comes to become the prime minister of all Egypt. But it was a tough journey getting there as well. And just as a preamble or a pretext, or just give you a little bit of context out of it, you remember Joseph was part of a big family, one of the youngest. He had 12 brothers, and the family was kind of dysfunctional. They had four mothers in the family as well. And it's almost like a Jerry Springer show. They, when he was young, they began to despise him. They were jealous of him. He was Jacob's favorite. And remember, they beat him up, and then they throw him into a pit. Now here's how the story goes. The next thing you know is he finds himself on the way to Egypt, and he's rescued or bought by a man named Potiphar. And then you know some of that story. Eventually he's running the whole household, right? And then from there he's framed. Mrs. Potiphar gets the hots for him, and then Joseph runs, and he's almost framed, or he is framed. And he's implicated, and so then Potiphar, instead of killing him, throws him into prison. So what happens to Joseph? The next thing, you find him eventually running the entire prison. Isn't that amazing? Now, some guys have dreams, and he was able to interpret them. One is paroled, and then forgets all about Joseph's health. But 2 years later, he's brought before Pharaoh, and he interprets one of the dreams that Pharaoh has. So Genesis chapter 41, let me read this. Here's the context of the scripture for a few thoughts this morning. Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom the Spirit of God dwells?" Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, because he had interpreted the dreams, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. You, Joseph, shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards to the throne will I be greater than you." So he's in Potiphar's house, then he's in prison. Here he's standing before Pharaoh, and he's soon to become the prime minister. Verse 42, Pharaoh then took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. He clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. Then he made him ride in his Humvee. No, second chariot. And they called out before him, "Bow the knee." And thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, when Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up a hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt, gets rid of the chains, and then he puts on the garments, and then he goes forth, and he's Pharaoh's representative. Here's a key verse, 46. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh the king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh, went through all the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years that earth produced abundantly. And he gathered up all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in the cities. And then he put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could be measured no more. Now before the year of the famine, two sons were born to Joseph, Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On. She bore them to him. Joseph called one the name of the firstborn, Manasseh. For, he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all of my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Then the 7 years of plenty, just to give you a little bit more of the story, the 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt, it came to an end. And the 7 years of famine began to come, just as Joseph had said. There were famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was at least bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said, all of the Egyptians, go to Joseph. What he says to you, go and do. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened up all the storehouses and he sold the bread or the grain to the Egyptians. For the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Joseph to buy grain because the famine was severe over all the earth. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for this rich passage here. It's an obscure passage of a time long ago. But Lord God, historically, we thank you for the way in which Joseph was lifted up, where, Lord God, you had great plans in store for him. Lord God, in the same way, even though that happened many years ago, we recognize that you are still our same God. Lord God, as you took care of Joseph, we know you'll take care of us. Show us the way ahead, Lord God. Sometimes life is full of bumps and bruises, but Lord God, we thank you that we are in your hands. Lord, in those times we can draw closer and trust in you. Lord, you are a great, wonderful God. And we pray that you would enlighten us through this passage, that we might be able to learn from you and then learn from Joseph as well. Thank you for these things. In Jesus' name we pray. So you see what happens here is that Joseph is brought out of prison. Another little interesting caveat, his head is shaved. When you go into basic training, there's a guy waiting there for clippers, with clippers just to shave your head. He's dressed up and he comes before Pharaoh and he interprets all of those different dreams. That's pretty powerful. You know, he's an Egyptian. He's a Hebrew. He's not an Egyptian. And yet Pharaoh calls out to him to come forth, and then he recognizes in him this wisdom that is coming not from Joseph. Joseph said that. Hey, I can't. But God can interpret your dreams. And so he lays it all out. 7 years of plenty, but then 7 years of famine as well. So he frees Joseph and then promotes him to prime minister. And just like he had done before, the next thing you know, Joseph is running the entire country. Isn't that amazing? Now here's what's so striking to me, that in that verse 46, it says Joseph was only 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from Pharaoh's presence and traveled throughout Egypt, and because he had entered into the service. Sometimes you'll hear veterans speak like that. Oh yeah, when I was in Vietnam and when I was in the service. Or a young man or a young woman will say, yeah, I'm off to go into the service. I just find that so striking in similarities between Joseph and military service members. And so now that he's in the service, he goes out and he's serving on behalf of Pharaoh, just like we do in the chaplain corps. We serve on behalf of the commander. Whether he's a Christian or he's a member of a different religion, we go and we serve on behalf of the commander. And like a good commander, did you notice that Pharaoh gives him his signet ring, just like a military credit card of sorts? You know, chaplains are always crying out for money. If you want me to go do a retreat, you're going to have to give me some funding. And so Pharaoh, he gives Joseph some funding to go do what he needs to go do. Then he clothed him in that new uniform with fine robes and a gold chain and delegated authority around his neck. rank as well. Chaplains have a little bit, not command authority, but officer rank authority. And Joseph then gets issued that chariot, just like a Humvee when I went into the service. And then as a bonus, though, he gets a new wife, a huge responsibility. And then he also got two boys to look after as well. Immediately then, Joseph doesn't let any of that go to his head. That's important. If it were me, I would have jumped the fence and headed right back to Israel, and I would have taken care of those brothers who have put me to so much harm. But not everybody can enjoy such meteoric success, right? Can you imagine working at Walmart and then the next day you're the mayor of Butler, Pennsylvania? That would be quite a leap, wouldn't it? But that's exactly what happened to Joseph as well. And it doesn't usually happen that way. But I think of a guy named General George Marshall, man, way back in World War II. And maybe you remember that guy. If you know your history, you'll know he was pretty significant as he was a commander way back in World War II. But he wasn't always a five-star general. We kind of picture him that way, but he started out in World War I as a colonel. Then after the war ended, he became a captain. So that's not going up in rank, it's going downward. And when he was a captain, it took him 15 years to work his way back up to becoming a colonel. But now in 1936, he knew a general. That always helps, right? He knew a general named General Blackjack Pershing. Blackjack Pershing saw a lot of potential in young Colonel, then Captain George Marshall. And he wrote a letter to his friend, FDR. And in the letter, he took out, after that, FDR took out some White House stationery. You can Google that. If you want to go to images today, you can see the letter or the little bit of a note that FDR wrote to the Secretary of War. And he just wrote simply, promote now. That's always good to have an OER, isn't it, right? Promote now. Matt Lauer, Butler, Pennsylvania. Promote now. I think we have another picture of a future general here. Yeah, there you go. Isn't that great? Good, oh good. There's a lot of great things in store for Matt and Christy, right? Oh man, that's awesome. But then in one day, on Friday, September 1st, 1939, George Marshall was promoted above 33 other senior generals. So think about it. One night he went to bed as a one-star general and woke up the next day with five stars. That is amazing. And that was quite a leap, especially when the country needed him the most. And so with that overnight promotion, like Joseph, eventually, the next thing you know, he's running the entire military at a time when we needed him the most. Now sure, Joseph had dreamed about wheat sheaves, Colonel, and about stars as well. Another interesting connection there. But when he was lifted up from the pit to Prime Minister Marshall, like Marshall, promoted to the Pentagon, and Joseph to Prime Minister, there was a lot of great things in store for him. You think, wow, what a lucky break. The guy won the lottery, right? Oh man, if I could just get a break in life, then good things will start happening for me as well. But there's three things that come out of Joseph's life that I think are very applicable for all of us. First of all, Joseph's life, next slide, involved preparation, perspiration, and persistence. It's no different from us as well. First of all, preparation. Somehow, Joseph was all ready for this new job. Pharaoh just didn't pick him out of the lineup and say, okay, hey, you got a job to do. Now I want you to go do it. God had been preparing Joseph exactly for this job. Think about that. And I know it's all surface stuff, but behind the scenes, here's what he had to deal with. He had to learn about Egyptian legislation. Remember, he's a Hebrew. He's from the field. He was taking care of sheep, taking care of his brothers, delivering Chick-fil-A to his brothers out in the field. He had to learn about increased cross-cultural communication. He had to learn the language of being an Egyptian. He had to walk like an Egyptian. He had to talk like an Egyptian. He had to learn about negotiations with some of these other middle management dealers and in trade and commerce and business. He had to learn about transportation, I mean, because you got to get all that grain in the storehouses, right? Then he learned the ins and outs of the FDA food storage business. Because all of that rain had to sit in there, and he had to learn how to keep it and preserve it. Then he also had to build bigger and bigger and bigger barns, right? The corn was ready, just like it is in Butler, Pennsylvania. Knee-high by the 4th of July, you know you're going to have a good crop. He had to organize police security forces, so he had to set up security to guard those barns. He had economic forecasting in his mind as well. Futures and hog bellies and all of that, you know, down the road. Record keeping, payroll, transaction management, bartering, human resource management, or HR, and even the ins and outs of the real estate business. Now, where did he learn all of that? Well, I think he learned it right back there at Potiphar's house and then in the prison. Remember the prison when he got there? The warden said, hey, I see a lot of integrity in you. He didn't say that. I'm reading between the lines. But he saw a lot of potential and character, integrity in Joseph. What did he do? He took out the keys and gave keys to Joseph, and he's running the whole prison. That's where he learned it. I remember those things that, I know I'm going back a little bit here, but remember when you were in high school and you had that first job, you were working over there at King Cone, and you had to deal with the money, you had to deal with two scoops instead of one scoop. My first job was in a Chinese restaurant, and I learned about business, and I learned about giving good service and all of those great things. So he learned all of those things when he was back at Potiphar's estate, running the whole place, the prison, running the whole place, and now he's running this ancient superpower. Well, that really doesn't sound very hopeful, does it? You know, you think, wow, that was his secular life. When's God going to get him to the point where he's running his sacred life as well? But here's what one commentary said. It said, Joseph's extraordinary abilities with respect to God and people did not operate in separate domains. The genius of Joseph's success lay in the effective integration of his divine gifts and acquired competencies. For Joseph, all of it was godly work. You know, you don't have to be the pastor, you don't have to be the chaplain, but we're all involved in godly work. It may seem very mundane, very pedestrian, very, oh Lord, very boring, but Lord God, he uses that and combines it with our spiritual gifts, our talents, and our abilities, brings all of it together, and he involves us in holy work. And all of those life experiences that you've been through, working your way up from high school, college, on to where you're at now, works the very same way. They're never wasted experiences. They're all experiences that God uses us in preparation for what he wants us to do. The next thing is that it involves perspiration as well. You know this. You know, work is hard. It's hard work to go to work. And work is just work. But don't glide over this too quickly. There's a little bit of background here. I believe that Pharaoh promoted Joseph because, yes, he saw that God was about to use him and bring a successful conclusion to all this famine. Not as so much a judgment, but just one of those things that happen in life. You know, you could say God was judging Egypt at this time, but we don't really see that. We see it was more of one of the weather patterns or something, a result of nature. But what did Joseph do? He was ready to get to work. Now that's so countercultural because back in that culture, in the Egyptian mind, they thought a little bit differently. Now Pharaoh could have looked around, saw his wise men, and he could have selected any one of them, but he selected Joseph and brought him out of the crowd. Now I think it was because Joseph was ready to go to work. I think he knew that God was going to work, and God was going to work through him. Not in a passive, resigning sort of way, but in a way that was going to put him right in the game, and it was going to involve perspiration. For example, now, back in those days in the Egyptian culture, much like it is today, there was this attitude, well, if God's going to do it, we might as well hunker down, brace ourselves, and endure it in passive resignation. You know, it's kind of like inshallah, or Arabic for, if God wills or God is willing, we might as well let him get on with it and step out of the way. And sometimes we fault in that as well. Like, well, with the passive, let go and just let God. He must be having a plan for my life. He must know what he's doing. Let go, just let God. But instead of being part of the plan, we kind of resolve ourselves to let him work our plan. But I don't think Joseph did that at all. I think with perspiration, he rolled up his sleeves and partnered with God in the plan that he was going to bring about. And that's significant. Sometimes we brush over that. For Joseph, it wasn't resignation. It was determination to say, Lord, here am I. Use me. Much in the same way that God invites us to come on board with him and do the work of the ministry as well. Not just leaving it for others, but he wants to work in us and through us and around us. And that is application for us today, wherever you're at. And then lastly, there's persistence as well. And it's found in the names of his two boys. Did you notice there, verse 50? Manasseh and Ephraim, before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Joseph called one Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. And for Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Now did you pick that up? What a remarkable testimony. And instead of just being tempted to lay down, to lick his wounds, fill his life full of regret, the wounds never became a chip on his shoulder. He might have made the headlines now, but he wasn't going to let that sour his heart. How does it read? It says twice, God made me. God made me. He didn't let the circumstances of life tear him down. He knew God was behind him all the way. And so in this chapter, this new chapter was like in the land of his affliction. Get that. I don't think he would ever forget the hardships, but God was helping him forget the pain. No bitterness, no blame. Didn't blame anybody else. Oh, if I only had this, or if so-and-so wouldn't have been mean to me. Because he knew that God had redeemed it all and was behind every bit of it.
Yes, amen.
Isn't that so rich?
Amen.
So often we just sit there and kind of blame others with a chip on our shoulder. If only, if only, if only. And all that does is disqualify us. All that does is set ourselves back on, you know, on the shelf instead of just saying, Lord, hey, I know you're in it, and I'm going to go through this for whatever will come. No bitterness, no junk, no, that's not Joseph. All along, he could see how God had been preparing him, helping him with perspiration, going to work, and then also persistence as well. Sometimes when you're a chaplain, you're tempted to give up. Sometimes you come to that point, you see all of that, the multiple deployments, the PTSD, soldiers going through combat fatigue, compassion fatigue, marriages sometimes falling apart. You think, oh Lord, man, this is just too much. But in it, you can see that God can work through it. He can be the one that's bringing great things in store for our soldiers, our sailors, our Marines, our service members, even for you as well. I don't know where you're at today, but is the Lord working in you? You know, maybe a chip on your shoulder. I don't know. Get that. Set it aside. He's the one that's working in you and through you. He can do that right here in Butler. That's good.
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray together. Lord God, we first of all thank you so much for the testimony of this young man, Joseph. I just love Joseph. There's so many great, rich stories about how he was so faithful to you. Because he knew that you were faithful for him. And so, Lord God, we thank you. Like him, we ask that you would help us. Whatever we may be going through today, Lord God, hard times, difficult times, that life is full of hardship. But Lord God, in those times, help us to trust you. Lord God, we know that our lives are within your hands. It's easier to say that. And Lord God, sometimes we say, well, Lord, why are you so distant from us? But come alongside of us, Lord. Put your arms, put your hands around us, Lord God, that you might be guiding us through life. We thank you for all these things, Lord God. You are a great, wonderful God. The same God yesterday, today, and you will be tomorrow as well. So, Lord God, thank you. We pray for our chaplains. We pray for more chaplains, fully qualified, fully capable, with the calling upon their lives. Lord, that we might be able to be faithful and fruitful to the ministry of the Lord that you called us to be. Lord, in all these things, we pray.